Amen. Amen. A challenging hymn to sing, and I trust it'll be a blessing as we come to study the Word at this time. Micah chapter 2, please turn there once more. There is an outline prepared for tonight's message. It's a sketch outline. There's a lot of blank spaces. If you want to add some notes in your way through the outline, it's there. Before you even have a copy, perhaps you let one of the men know and they'll get you a copy of that outline at this time. So we are in this part of God's Word. We are considering just this woe. Verse 1 says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds." Let's bow together again in a word of prayer. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, we humbly again confess our need of the help of thy Spirit, not simply to understand historically and grammatically the text, but to understand the application to our souls here in this place at this time. Help us again to even come before the Word with the conviction that this is a sure word of testimony. Help us, O Lord, to be clear in our minds that we have a living book that is relevant to our souls tonight. And with such a spirit, give us a hunger to understand these things. And that in understanding them, we would seek to do the will of God. And that in all things, we would live in a manner that is pleasing to thee, the living God. And so help us as we come to the end of this Lord's Day. Give us strength in the weariness of the flesh. Give help, O Lord, in the preaching and in the hearing. Take away, O Lord, distractions. Take away that fatigue and tiredness that we often feel. O Lord, give us a quick and a ready mind to receive the engrafted word. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Let me remind you that the overall structure of Micah is one of the easier ones to determine in the prophetic scriptures. There are three major sections. They all begin with the word here. Chapter 1 and the verse number 2 is the beginning of the section that we're in at this time. Hear, all ye people. And we're still in that section as we commence our studies in chapter 2 this evening. We're still in the first hear. Each of those hear sections are followed by a word of hope and encouragement. There's promises that follow the peril that the people of God find themselves in. It is a mark of Christian humility that God's people will often hear words that they do not want to hear. It's a mark of God's grace. One of the challenges that we face in the modern age, in a lawless society, whether it be in the home or in society, is that people are happy so long as you tell them what they want to hear. But the minute you begin to say something that is not pleasant to them, then there is rebellion, hostility, or as we said last time, there is a spirit of apathy. The God of the Bible speaks and demands our attention. He wants us to hear, even though the words themselves are not smooth words. They are not words that easily come across our ears. That was very much the case as the Lord rebukes the people here through the mouth of Micah. Remember, there's a general application to Micah's words. He's speaking prior to the captivity, the Assyrian captivity of the north and the Babylonian captivity in the south. He's speaking before that, and he's warning both Samaria and Jerusalem, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, regarding their sins. And so you see, there's sometimes a generality in the preaching that makes it hard to determine exactly who is at fault in the various areas. But we will see, if you turn to chapter 6 and the verse number 8, we will see that Micah will bring a positive word of instruction to the people. He says there in the verse number 8 of chapter 6, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." That is the positive application of the law of God to God's people. They are to do justly. They are to love mercy. And they are to walk humbly with their God. In many ways, those three sentiments, they summarize the Ten Commandments. If the first four refer to man walking humbly with their God, and then the next six refer to doing justly and loving mercy, there is a consistency in the language of Scripture. God tells us what he expects and keeps on telling us the same thing. It is the will of God. But if that is the positive in Micah chapter 6 and the verse number 8, we are seeing here in Micah chapter 2 the negative with regards to the matter of doing justly. To do justly, in the language of Micah here, is to behave properly with respect to others. How we treat others must be according to the principles of God's justice. And so you begin this section with the word woe. And that immediately calls us to see that there is a word of rebuke here from the Lord regarding sin. And it is this woe, this rebuke, that we're going to study tonight. We're going to look at the sin in view here. And we're going to see what the Lord has to say about it. The use of the woe is a form of God's curse upon those who violate his law. You see it many times in the prophetic scriptures. This woe is given to those who have chosen to disobey the word of God. And God comes with a sovereign woe. Woe to them. And so we see, to begin with then, this matter of sin in practice. The sin is practiced, and that's mentioned verse number 1. They practice it. And then the events in verse number 2, and they covet fields and take them by violence. We are told here, the actors, who are those that are sinning? Well, in verse number 1, we simply have the word them. Them. These are some of the challenges you face when you come to study these scriptures. It's hard to be absolutely certain who is in view here. But I think there are clues. You turn to chapter 3, for example, and the verse number 1. It's the second of these here sections. And I said, "Hear, I pray, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment? Who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them, and their flesh from off their bones." And so I think we can suggest, in light of what is said here, that in view, at least in part, are the leaders of God's people. That is also borne out when you look at the end of verse number 1, where it says, "Because it is in the power of their hand." These are people who sin because they're able to sin. They have the ability to oppress those under them. This is a case of what we term in modern day language an abuse of power. It's a very serious matter. We must hold leaders accountable for how they use their authority. That's true in every area. It's true for the elders in this place. It's true for people in the legislature. It's true for people who work in government and various structures. There is always a tendency in sinful man to abuse power. It's been said, and again, it can be contested to some degree, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so there is a danger that when there is power and authority, then there is an abuse of that power. And we're seeing it here. It is in the power of their hands. That's how they're practicing it. But what is the action itself? Well, the action we're told in verse number 2 is the taking of property by violence. Property theft is what is in view here. And it is by violence, verse number 2. It is the rich and the powerful oppressing the rightful property of the people. A similar sin is mentioned by Micah's compatriot, Isaiah, in chapter 5, in the verse number 8. "Woe to them that join house to house, that lay field to field." You've got a house, and you take another one. You've got a field, and you take another one. It's the idea of robbing those who have a legitimate claim to property, taking it from them, Yes, even with the use of violence. So the actors are those who have the ability. The action is this taking of fields and houses by violence, and it's against various groups. You have verse number 2, they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Remember how important it was in the life of God's people. When they entered the promised land, they were all given an inheritance by lot. And that was deeply ingrained into the dignity of the Jewish thought. A right to a property in the promised land. And here we find those, and they are usurping the sovereignty of God as they take from the rightful owner the property that does not belong to them. That's what's in view here. They take a man and his heritage. They are robbing families. They are acting wickedly against those who have a rightful inheritance. Verse number 8 is one of the more challenging ones. By the way, we will come to see that in verse number 8 and 9 there is a repetition of these sins. Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. They're against their own people. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that passed by securely as men averse from war. This is one of the verses you go, why? Can we really be certain what it means? This word averse, we may think there are those who do not want to be engaged in war, the pacifist. But it may well be that it's referring to soldiers who are returning from war. What I can be certain about is that those in view in verse number 8, they had a sense of security. There is here the idea that no one is safe from this oppression. There were no safe places when the power of these leaders would usurp their authority unlawfully against, unjustly against the people. Even women and children are in view, verse number 9, the women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever. You say, such a thing would never happen. You need to read the history of the world. How many times in various nations, governments have oppressed the people in robbing people of their rightful inheritance. That's not tonight's subject. But it's here. Wickedness works itself out in various ways. And this is one of the ways that wickedness works itself out. But what I want to pause and think about for a moment or two is that what we are seeing here in chapter 2 is an intimate connection between idolatry and injustice. We are still in the same here section from chapter 1. Chapter 1, God's word of rebuke came because the people were engaged in worshipping false gods or worshipping the true God falsely. This accusation, their worship was flawed. It was full of corruption. It was rebellion against God. And the people who have left off faithfulness to God are the same people who are guilty of injustice. There's a connection, dear people, between false religion and immorality. There's a connection between atheism and immorality. These things are connected. You cannot leave God out of your thinking and still claim to hold a level of morality. That statement really gets the atheist hot under the collar. You want to make an atheist angry? You tell him he has no foundation for his morality. He says, oh, that is ridiculous. There are many atheists who are very good people. He said, that's right, but you've no reason to be. They have no foundation for their morality. You see, we see this in life. I thought I'd read to you some Ulster history tonight. Ulster, the name for Northern Ireland, where I'm from, had a glorious revival in 1859. And what happened in consequence of that revival was there was a remarkable change in the moral condition of the land. At the Quarter Sessions, Belfast, in April 1860, the assistant barrister, as reported in the local journal, said, I have been enabled in the first two towns of the county in which I held sessions to congratulate the grand jury upon having nothing to do at all. 1860, in the early months after the revival, he goes on to say this, "Gentlemen, I cannot exactly offer you the same amount of congratulations because you have three cases to try." There's a little bit of irony here. Some of you, but you still have three cases. He says this, "But still I think we can congratulate ourselves on having such a small calendar, all of a trifling character. At the March Assizes, 1860, for the county of Antrim, there were but 5 prisoners for trial, and for the county of the town of Carrickfergus, none. At the quarter sessions for Londonderry in April 1860, held before William Armstrong, Esquire, St. Barrister, there was no criminal business, and his worship was presented with a pair of white gloves." So what's happening here? As God is moving in revival. I want to read you an account of a place in Coleraine. The barrister addressing the grand jury said this, "When I look into the calendar for the last 3 months, and in my memory look back on calendars that came before me, I am greatly struck with his appearance on this occasion. During the entire 3 months which have passed since I was here before, I find that but one new case has come before you, and one which in some respects is very unimportant." There was a change in morality. Well, the atheists, they do resent this assertion. But we are seeing here in the book of Micah that when people give up their allegiance to the true God, what follows is an advance of injustice against others. This nation has no hope of re-establishing justice as long as they neglect God. The true foundation of morality in a society and morality in an individual is a right understanding of their relationship with God. That they are the creature. He is the creator. He is the judge. We are subject to his law. And there is thereby a fixed standard of morality. The morality and the foundation of the atheist is shifting sand. It depends upon subjective opinion. You say to the atheist, "Why do you think theft is wrong?" And they will give a humanistic answer. It goes against man's right to personal property. But why is that a big deal? Because man has a right to personal property. But why? And they will not come to the point that the God of heaven said, "Thou shalt not steal." There's a fixed standard of morality. It's in the word of God, it's in the law of God, and it's in our hearts. And we know that when God changes our hearts, he gives a new life, a new heart, a love for the law, and a love for others. Is it any wonder that mankind is treated with such injustice when the prevailing notion is that men are just a random collection of atoms and molecules, not in the image of God? You see, there's a direct link between your understanding of God and man, and therefore your morality. And so our responsibility is to pray that God would give people a new heart, that they would come to believe in the one true and living God, and out of a belief in the one true and living God, that we would then see a change and how man treats man in this place. So we see the sin in practice. In the second place, we see the sin in planning. It's there in the verse number 1. "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds." This is premeditated sin. I don't need to paint the picture for you. I would imagine that in your own occasions when you lie down in bed at night, you begin to plan the next day. I trust your plans are honorable. But here they are full of plans. They're dishonorable. They're premeditating their sin. And they're doing so because in their heart there is a coveting spirit. Verse 2. "And they covet fields." You know, the Bible keeps saying the same things.
Sin comes out of the heart. The heart plans the sin, and out of that heart that plans the sin, there is the practice of that sin.
Some people say that I just sinned out of an impulse. I had a moment and I just sinned impulsively. Sin is premeditated. It is planned. Now there may at times be a moment, but there's always a moment whereby you can think and you can stop. So we see here this sin's in planning. It comes out of a heart. And my eyes certainly fell upon the word covet in verse number 2. Because that is the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And I thought to myself, well, let's study this through in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 7. I am convinced that of all the commandments, the one that we feel is least important is the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Who really feels guilty about their coveting? Oh yes, we wouldn't want to kill. We wouldn't want to commit adultery. But sure, there's no harm in a little bit of coveting. Well, let's examine the scripture to see what it says about such a spirit. Romans chapter 7, the verse number 7. What shall I say? We say then, is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Did he just call my coveting heart lust? Well, yes, exactly. And more than that, he called it sin. Sin is not just a practice of sin. There is sin in the desire for sin. It's one of the reasons whereby this celibate gay movement is so confused. It's okay to have desires for sin without practicing them. It's clear in the Word of God that sin is in the very desires themselves. That in our inclinations there is sin. Here he calls it lust. And he defines lust according to the commandment, thou shalt not covet. What about Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3 in the verse number 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. Okay. Uncleanness. Okay. Inordinate affection. Fine. Evil concupiscence. And covetousness, which is idolatry. So the last commandment has a reference to the first. Because as James says, you break one part of the law, you break it all. But the coveting spirit is an idolatrous spirit, because a covetous spirit indicates a heart that loves other things more than God. And therefore, it is idolatry. Again, I want to pause. And in very simple terms, I want to remind you all to beware a coveting heart. And cultivate the opposite. What's the opposite? Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and see. If you are to put away coveting, if you are to mortify your members, if you are to mortify a heart that is a covetous spirit, and to put on Christ, it is to put on a heart of contentment. Hebrews chapter 13, the verse number 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Here you get to the core of a covetous spirit. It's a very subtle sin. It is the opposite of a contented heart. A contentment that Paul makes clear is a content with such things as ye have. Again, be careful here. We believe that the positive implication of the commandment, thou shalt not steal, is that there is a rightful place to further your own estate and that of others. that the opposite of stealing is prospering and advance. So what you have in view here is a covetous spirit that desires those things that cannot be legitimately obtained through lawful enterprise. Covetous heart. Consider the commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. It's not yours, it's your neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. She's not yours, she's your neighbor. Nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That's the covetous heart. And I warn you, I plead with you, in light of the woe of Micah chapter 2, beware a covetous heart. You see, I wonder how many of you sat and listened to the first part of the message and said to yourself, well, I don't have the power to take houses. I can't take fields. Might as well just sit back and we'll get to the end of the sermon. But you see, the Bible, it applies itself more broadly than we do. And so what we're seeing in Micah is the danger of a coveting heart. A heart that denies God's good and gracious providence. It's a real danger. Not content with such things as ye have. Why do you have what you have? Because God says and God knows exactly what is good for you. His good and his gracious providence is denied when you have a discontented spirit. A discontented spirit, a covetous heart, seeks comfort in the material and not the supernatural. Thinking all upside down. We must be careful in our society, in our culture today, that we are not conformed to this world. That we seek meaning and identity in what we possess. And that our chief end is to earn more power and earn more prosperity. And we're really not seeking those things that are above. Because a coveting heart seeks influence in the physical and not in having God as our inheritance. We are content with such things we have because God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. How many coveting people claim that promise to further their coveting heart? God will never leave me nor forsake me, therefore I will have more and my coveting heart will be satisfied. That takes the promise that though we are poor in this world, O bless the Lord, I Jesus. The coveting heart reveals a heart in love with the seen and not the unseen. That's the danger here. When your heart is full of a coveting spirit for the things of this world, you are revealing what you truly love. So be clear and qualify the balance. There is a rightful place for advance and prosperity. We've been over this before. We understand that. But I don't want to dilute the emphasis here. Beware a coveting heart. And examine your heart before God. The sin in planning. Thirdly, we see the sin as punished. And we see that primarily in chapter 2 of Micah, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 is one of those wonderful verses. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family. And again, the family in view there is not the family that's being oppressed, but the family that's doing the oppression. Do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks? They devise evil, God plans punishment. They devise upon their beds iniquity, verse number 3, I devise an evil. God planning to punish the rebellious heart of those who are determining to do their own thing. That's what God is doing here. He's using the nations. There's going to be a yoke which ye shall not remove from your necks. It's a language that speaks of an oppressive nation upon the people that they cannot get off of their shoulders. Whether it be the Assyrians or the Babylonians, there's going to be a yoke upon the people. They're going to enter into bondage. And they're going to go to captivity. Verse 4 and 5. referring to the portion of my people, their inheritance, as being taken away. It's been removed from them. There's a removal of those who are taking land. And that land is removed from them. Do you see the irony here? They're adding house to house and field to field. And God says, you have eyes upon your beds. I'm going to come and you'll have no land. It's all going to go because God will not tolerate an idolatrous heart of rebellion. It will bring down his judgment upon their heads. And so we see God removing them from the land as a just punishment for their sins. Which leads in the last place to the sin and their view of prophecy. Verse 6, you will appreciate from the use of the italics is a translation difficulty. The italics in an authorized version are words that are supplied to give sense to the original. And so it's one of those verses that is very challenging to interpret. They say, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, they shall not take shame. Now to rightly understand that, I think you've got to take it along with verse number 11. If a man walking in the Spirit in falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of his people. Again, what's in view here is a prophetic sarcasm. You want the one who will tell you what you want to hear. But those who tell you what you need to hear, do not preach to me such things. Let me listen to the one who will tell me of wine and strong drink. They shall be my prophet. In a congregational vote, the one who speaks the smooth words is the one who will get the place. But when it comes to the hard words, do not say such things against me. There's a desire here for false prophecy. There is a desire, and one of the words used here in verse number 11 speaks of prophetic drivel. Of nonsense. They are not preaching truth, they are preaching a lie. They are in the spirit and falsehood of lying and deceit. But they are the prophets that people want. They are propagating a false view of God. That's what is being taught in verse number 7. O thou that are named the house of Jacob, they were saying that the Spirit of the Lord is straitened. What that refers to is the Lord's, as they accused him, of being impatient. Is the Lord really going to do these things? That was the thought of many in the prophetic scriptures. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they warn of captivity. And their reply is, would God really do that? Is our God an impatient God? Is his spirit straitened in that way? That's the sense of the words here. It's a false view of God. But what they fail to see is that the words are for their good. Verse number 7. Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? The true prophet brings the woe of God, brings the curse of God, brings warning of the wrath of God. And the people don't want to hear such things. But the prophet says, these are the words you need to hear. Is there anything new under the sun? Of course not. You think of Paul's words to Timothy in the last days. In the last days, men shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. In the context, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. Yes, with all long suffering, and yes, with doctrine and teaching. But it is the task of God's servant to bring words of reproof, rebuke, and exhortation, though the people do not want to hear it. You see, it is a danger that we misconstrue God's wrath. You see, you bring the attention of a lost humanity, there is a wrath of God that is to be fleed from, and you wonder, what will they say? Well, they may have the Spirit. Is God impetuous? Is he impatient? Of course, that is not the case. God is a long-suffering God of love to sinners, not willing that any should perish, but they should come to repentance. That is the true God. But the true God, who is long-suffering and gracious and welcoming to sinners, is the God who has a divine timetable. And that timetable will come to a day, a final day, known as the day of wrath. And that wrath will come in justice and integrity. And that is the day that we must flee. Beware. Beware a spirit that would desire teaching that ignores sin and judgment. You're going to be challenged in that, by the way, the next few weeks and months. There's a lot of judgment and wrath in the book of Micah. But I didn't put it there. God put it there. Because it's good even for God's people to have a right view of God's wrath. We understand God's wrath. We then have a right heart for those who are under God's wrath. And so beware the spirit that doesn't want to hear the hard things in the Word of God. That tendency can so easily come upon us. You know, I delight with all of my soul to encourage you as I sought to do this morning. But it is my divine responsibility under God to also warn you of the sins that dwell in the corners of your hearts. It's not easy to hear in North America that coveting is idolatry. That's not an easy word. But it's God's word. And it's got to be brought to bear to our hearts tonight. You see, when we despise the wrath of God, we end up missing the glory of the cross. I said before, there was a movement in evangelicalism in the 70s and following to emphasize the love of God, believing that that was what God's plan, that's what the people need to hear. God loves you. But what happened historically was as the love of God was overemphasized to the removal of the wrath of God, there was over time then a denial of the doctrine of penal substitution. The wrath of God, it didn't exist anymore. So therefore, it couldn't apply to the cross. And so again, as we study God's just wrath against sin and appreciate that, it causes us to properly understand the cross. That there Christ received the appropriate punishment for the sins that we committed. That God's divine wrath is targeted. And so Christ suffered what was required for all of our sins to be paid in full. So that as Christ died, the wrath of God for your sin is removed completely. That you have no fear of God's wrath. These are things you know. But they're taught here by implication in Micah chapter 2. So, flee. Flee from the wrath of God. See that your sin heart is such that brings the wrath of God upon your head. See that God does not simply hate adultery, fornication, and immorality, and murder. God hates coveting. Children, God hates coveting. But Christ died for covetous sinners. And may we get to Christ tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, once more we humbly come into thy presence. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd apply the word as you see fit. Help us, O Lord, to see in the mirror of the book of Micah our own hearts. That within ourselves there is those sins that were committed by your people of a bygone day. Deliver us, O Lord, from a discontented spirit. We thank you that we are where we are by your grace and in your will. Help us, O Lord, to walk humbly with thee. And bless our souls. For many of us can say, oh, bless the Lord, I have Jesus. We thank you for your mercy as we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.